Oh, good.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be back. I really missed being with everyone last week. So today, we're going to work on bringing in the new year. One of the things that I got to thinking about as I was thinking about this is the way that God set up the world, everything kind of operates in cycles. Things start, they progress, they come to an end, and then they go back to the beginning. Genesis 1:5 says evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning again and again and again. You have summer, followed by fall, followed by winter, followed by spring, and then it cycles back to summer again. Farmers plant their seed, the crops grow, you harvest, come springtime, you do it again. I thought about the ways that we have devised to keep track of these various cycles. Got me to thinking about calendars. We're all familiar with the Gregorian calendar, the world calendar, that gives us a new year in 3 or 4 days or so. And that's an interesting calendar. It comes from Pope Gregory XIII in 1582. We all know that leap years come every 4 years, except for century years. Only century years evenly divisible by 400 are leap years. That's why the year 2000 was. The year 2100 will not be. What I didn't know, century years divisible by 4,000 are common years. No leap day. So when we get to the year 4,000, remember that. Remember, only has 28 days. And this whole calendar will be accurate within one day in 20,000 years. Pretty good, considering it was devised in 1582 without a computer. Chinese have a lunar calendar. February 17th, 26 is the Chinese New Year for the Year of the Horse. The Mayans had a calendar to keep track of time. Actually, they used three. They used a long count calendar to determine the year. Another one determined the solar day. And the third calendar determined when their religious or ceremonial days were. Some of you may remember in 2012 that long count or year calendar came to the end of its cycle, because each one of these things has so many days, and then it begins its cycle. Some people thought the world would end on December 12, 2012, at 11:11 a.m. It didn't happen. Islam has a calendar for their religious occasions. The Persians had a calendar. And interestingly enough, God gave a calendar in the Bible. And it is still in use today, the Hebrew calendar. If you were to ask a Jewish person, when is Hanukkah this year? You might get an answer like, same as always, the 25th of Kislev. Because Jewish holidays and feasts are always on the same day of the month in the Jewish calendar. Because theirs is a lunar calendar, not a solar one, it doesn't align with our calendar, and those days shift around all the time. A friend of mine wrote in his article about one of the feasts. He said when he was growing up as an Orthodox Jew, he used to ask his mother two questions in the summer. One of them, when does school start? That told him how many days of freedom he had left. The other one is, are the Jewish holidays early or late this year? And that told him how many days of school he had to endure before he got a week off. So it's an interesting calendar. If you like celebrating New Year's, if you like the revelry, the fun, the late nights and everything. The Hebrew calendar is the one for you, because it has not one, not two, not three, but four new years. Four. I'm going to go through the months, and we'll see where they are. Nisan, or the month, well, sometimes called Abib. The first of Nisan is the calendar new year. This is the calendar they use for counting the reign of kings. No matter where in the 12-month Hebrew calendar they ascend to the throne, their reign always begins in the first month. Nisan also marks Passover, and it begins the order of the Jewish festivals and feasts. Exodus 12:2 tells us that this month, Nisan, shall be your beginning of month, shall be the first month of the year to you. And verse 3 of Exodus 12 tells us, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, and so sets up the date for Passover. Following Nisan is Iyar, or Ziv, then Sivan, Tammuz, Ab, and Elul. Now, the first of Elul is the new year for tithing animals. It's not paid much attention to these days, because since the temple was destroyed, tithing animals and doing sacrifices has been difficult, if not impossible. But that is the new year for tithing animals. So you have two new years so far. Following Elul, you have the month of Tishri, sometimes called Ethanim. The first of Tishri is the beginning of the civil year. This one is Rosh Hashanah, the one that most of us know because it appears on a lot of our Gregorian calendars. It's marked by the blowing of the shofar, or ram's horn, as specified in Leviticus 23, 24, and 25. It's the one that most people are familiar with. Then Marchesvan, or bull, Kislev, Tebeth, Shabbat, the 15th of Shabbat, is the new year of trees. So that gives us the fourth new year. The new year of trees, also not observed much today. And then the last month in the Jewish year, month of Adar. Now, the interesting thing about the calendar, it always begins with the new moon. Not as astronomers know it, but with the first sighting of the moon after it goes dark. In ancient times, when two or more reliable observers saw that first sliver of moon, they reported to the Sanhedrin, and messengers were sent out to let everyone know a new month had begun. So it was very common in ancient times to not know it was a new month until several days later. It took that long for the message to get around. And in order to keep the holidays and the feasts in their proper seasons, because as we're going to see in a minute, the Jewish holidays and feasts follow the agricultural cycle from springtime to harvest. So what happens is a second month of Adar is added whenever needed. In ancient times, the way it was done is the Sanhedrin would observe the conditions of the weather, the crops, and the livestock. And if they determined it would not be spring within 30 days, then they would add an extra month of Adar to make sure that Passover occurred in the spring. Now, in the 4th century, Rabbinic Patriarch Hillel II established this calendar as a fixed calendar based on previous mathematical and astronomical calculations. A 13th lunar leap month is added seven times every 19 years to keep the feasts in their seasons. Okay? So, in keeping with the idea of cycling through things beginning to end, what I want to do is look at today the feasts and the holidays that God gave in the Old Testament, and keep in mind, in Luke 24, 27, they're walking down the Emmaus Road, and Luke 24, 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that is the Lord Jesus, "expounded to them all in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So our primary text today is going to be Leviticus 23. I know you're all excited about being in Leviticus. Every year when I come to my through the Bible reading and it says Leviticus, I have to dust a few things off. Haven't been in there in a while. And the first one we're going to talk about is the Passover. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." Always the 14th day of the first month. So you know that it doesn't move around on the Jewish calendar, only on ours. In Exodus 12, we read the details of choosing the Passover lamb and how it's to be consumed. Exodus 12, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." So the first thing you see is the lamb, the male, the one-year-old, without blemish. And it has to be observed for 4 days just to make sure. Then it is killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month. Notice the blood has to be applied to the lintel and the doorposts. If they kill the lamb, but they don't apply the blood, the Lord will not know to pass over because the blood has not been applied. Requires the life as a sacrifice. When God sees the blood, he passes over. The other two elements mentioned in that passage are unleavened bread. And we know that leaven in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, implied sin. And during Passover and the following feast, unleavened bread, there is to be no leaven anywhere in the house. I think this must be where the phrase spring cleaning occurred, to go through the house and make sure there's no leaven anywhere. That represents the purity that God desires in his people, what we ourselves should be striving for. And then you have the bitter herbs to serve as a reminder of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Now, closely related to Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, some even consider the two feasts to be one. In Luke 22:1, you can read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." So they're very close, but each has its own particular significance. Feast of unleavened bread begins on the evening of Passover. Remember, the Jewish day always goes from sunset to sunset. So when it says unleavened bread begins on the eve of Passover, that is the day, the evening of the Passover day. The feast is 7 days long, and Bible scholar Dr. Thomas L. Constable summarized God's purpose in this feast. He says, "The Old Testament often uses leaven as a symbol of sin. Leaven gradually permeates dough, and it affects every part of the dough. Here, it not only reminded the Israelites in later generations that their ancestors fled Egypt in haste before their dough could rise, it also reminded them that their lives should resemble the unleavened bread as a redeemed people. You have 7 days of no leaven in the house, and the penalty is to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Excuse me. So they would celebrate this feast 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, representing redeemed people. And then they would move on to the next feast, the Feast of the First Fruits. And let's read from Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9. Read about this next feast. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and his drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." And the timing on this one is a little bit more difficult, because the sheaf that you're to bring as a wave offering is supposed to be from the very first ripe heads of the barley harvest. So it may come right after unleavened bread, maybe a few days later. It's kind of hard to time. Because they don't actually have a temple, an altar, and a place to do all of this, Jewish people today have simply set this up to be the Sabbath after unleavened bread. So they bring the first ripe heads of the grain harvest, wave them before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath. The Hebrew word, which is translated first fruits, is Bikurim, and it means promise to come. They are supposed to trust in God's provision currently, and they're supposed to be looking forward to God's provision in the harvest that comes. It's accompanied by burnt offering, grain offering, drink offering. These things obviously are not possible today, but they have come up with some interesting workarounds for them. And one of the specifications also is that you are not allowed to eat of this new crop until you have brought this first fruit to the Lord. So only after you make your offering. And when you put all these three things together, you begin to see how the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Passover lamb representing one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. The priests selected the lambs for Passover. That was part of their job. John the Baptizer, who was, by the way, a Levitical priest, remember his father was a priest, was in the Holy of Holies when he got the message that John would be born. He identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb had to be without blemish. We can read in our New Testament where Peter tells us, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1. Jesus endured that bitter ordeal of crucifixion willingly. The Lord Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. John 10:18. If you read Isaiah 53, you'll see that Messiah is promised to be a sinless sacrifice. And the lamb had to be examined by the priest. Remember, they chose them. They chose them after careful examination, make sure they were unblemished and perfect. But we read about our Lord Jesus Christ being examined in four different areas. His authority was challenged in Matthew 21:23. They said, by what authority do you do these things? His allegiance was questioned in Matthew 22:17. His talk of resurrection, raising up a temple in 3 days, was questioned. And finally, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, tested him by asking which commandment was the greatest. In every case, he passed the test. He was examined, and he passed the test. So we have the lamb, and we have the sinlessness represented by the unleavened bread. First fruits to represent the resurrection. Paul stated it this way, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is a perfect sacrifice, the one who died and the one who rose again. And you see that pictured in these first three feasts. The Lord has given more. Let's read on in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15, about the next feast. It's called the Feast of Weeks. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 0.2 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as an offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout all your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvests. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So we come to the one called the Feast of Weeks, sometimes the Feast of Harvest. And in the New Testament, it's referred to by its Greek name, the Greek word for 50th, which is Pentecost. In Hebrew, it's called Shavuot. Ancient Israel depended on this harvest for their food. Crop failure for any reason, drought, blight, insects, whatever, meant hunger. So this particular feast had three things going on. You had the wave offering that was part of the Passover week, the first offering of the harvest, and that started the countdown for the 50 days. Seven Sabbaths, 50 days. On the 50th day, Shavuot began, and all the men in Israel were to go to Israel for the celebration. All the men in Israel had to report for Passover. They had to report for Shavuot. All brought offerings from their own crops, waved them before the altar. Sin and fellowship offerings followed, and then another wave offering. And today, something else has been added, because obviously they can't do all those offerings and sacrifices anymore. There's no temple. There's no altar. So the rabbis altered the celebration in their best attempt to follow the commands, even without a temple. They calculated that God delivered the law at Mount Sinai at Shavuot, that 50th day. Don't ask me how they did that. They just did. They made the holiday one marking the birth of the nation Israel and a celebration of the Torah. Law. And this persists right on into today. Interestingly enough, in most synagogues, they read the book of Ruth on Shavuot, because Ruth came to Israel during harvest, and Jewish legend says King David, her great-grandson, died on Shavuot. Where is the Lord Jesus in all this? Acts 2 and verse 5 says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." Remember, all Israel, all the males in Israel were called to come to this feast. They had to come, so they were all there. Acts 2, verse 1, tells us that the disciples were all in one place, but it doesn't tell us what that place is. Acts 2 and verse 4 says, "And they," the disciples, "were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." That's verse 6 in Acts 2. There is some speculation that perhaps the disciples were gathered in a public place, perhaps even at the temple, on the temple steps, where everyone was bringing their offerings to the priest to wave before the altar. Let's kind of review this whole week. The Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross Passover at the time of the morning sacrifice. He declared, "It is finished," and died, gave up his spirit, at the time, twilight, when Passover lamb was killed. He rested in the grave on the Sabbath of unleavened bread, and he rose from the dead on the day after that Sabbath, when the first fruits offering would be made. And then on Shavuot, 50 days later, God ushered in the first souls into the church at Pentecost. So you see how neatly it fits with everything that the Jewish people were celebrating at the time. Why they would all be there and would be aware of what's going on here. There's one more feast that we haven't talked about. Actually, two more. The Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23. Beginning in verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So here we have the one today is known as Rosh Hashanah, beginning at sundown on the first of Tishri. Other names it goes by, Yom Teruah, which means day of shofar blowing, reminds the Jews of the importance of the shofar, or ram's horn. Those of you who were at the retreat heard Larry Price blowing the ram's horn, the shofar. They very often read the story of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah for a sacrifice, remembering that God provided a ram for the offering. The ram's horn was used to call the military to battle. Sometimes it called the people to come inside the city walls to be safe. Sometimes it was used to call the people to prayer. This is also sometimes referred to as Yom Hadin, the Day of Judgment. Rabbi Aaron Lupiansky explains it this way, God's judgment on Rosh Hashanah is far more profound than common judgment. He is not only looking to see if our activities are meritorious or not, he is measuring our deeds in the perspective of eternity. Thus, Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment on who will enter this most exclusive club of eternity, along with which deeds, and what is to be discarded. It's also known as Yom Hazikaron, the Day of Remembrance, the blowing of trumpets reminding the Israelites that they are God's people and that they want to secure his help. Now, to Jewish people today, this is a very spiritual holiday. This is probably the highlight of their year. They spend their time in repentance for sins and meditating on God's judgment. They take a spiritual inventory. And basically they count up the number of sins and the number of good deeds, which they call mitzvot. And the goal is fewer sins and more mitzvot. So they're working on this balance. They also pray to have their names inscribed in the Book of Life. You and I would think about this and thank the Lord he's provided a way for us to know that our sins are forgiven, no matter how many they are. And as far as the judgment for us, well, 1 Corinthians tells us that our works will be judged, but no matter how they are judged, we will be saved. Then they come to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:26-32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. Shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, And this 10-day period is a time of repentance for Jewish people. And the high priest once a year enters in on the Day of Atonement, enters into the Holy of Holies, covers up the sins of the nation by sprinkling blood on the altar. It's a day of sacrifice, substitution, and sealing of the Book of Life. Today, they substitute fasting and prayer for the high priest's entry into the temple. They focus on individual confession and repentance to gain God's favor. If you think about it for a minute, someday in the future, Israel will repent. And this is a time, Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement, times of repentance. They will repent, they will be redeemed, and they will be restored. Zechariah 12:10 reads, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So when they come to the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, it's all about that future day when they will repent and be restored. So we have Christ our Passover, the unleavened bread representing purity or sanctification, the resurrection represented in the first fruits, the beginning of the church represented in the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and Israel regathered in the land in the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. And the final feast of the Hebrew calendar is an interesting one. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We won't read all of this, but I'll just say that this happens on the 15th of the seventh month, which is Tishri. So you see, these are all happening one right after the other. Rosh Hashanah the first, Day of Atonement the 10th, Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th. First and last day, they do no customary work. Every day they offer an offering by fire, burnt offering, grain offering, sacrifice, drink offering. And what's interesting is they were instructed to take branches of trees and build booths to live in for 7 days. It's an interesting story that goes with that. Years ago, I used to serve at Camp Lailolai. There was a fellow named Ray Blaze who ran a youth camp there for high school and college kids. And his theme for the week was to teach through these feasts. When he got to Tabernacles, it was the last day of camp, and he said, "Okay, everybody's going to go gather their branches, their boughs, their leafy trees, and you're going to build a booth on the front lawn, and you're going to sleep in it tonight." Well, you know, these are high school, college kids, and they're anxious to do this stuff. They're having a great time. So they did. Front lawn, you see all these booths. They're very interesting looking, some of them. And kids went to sleep in them. Lo and behold, what happens in the middle of the night? A rainstorm. And it is pouring. So, those of us who were not sleeping in booths, get up in the morning, we go over to the lodge, I'm looking for the coffee. As I walk into the dining room, I see that these very ingenious young people have adapted very well. They have made booths out of the dining room tables, and they're sleeping under the tables. Somebody told them to come in out of the rain. Today, They walk around synagogue, and they hold an etrog, which is a yellow fruit with a kind of a bumpy surface, in the left hand. They hold a lulav, a palm branch with myrtle and willow woven around it, in the right hand. And they march 7 times around the synagogue during the singing of specified psalms. And then they wave these things up and down toward the 4 points of the compass to indicate the omnipresence, all presence of God. Today they do still build booths, typically on balconies or in backyards. They string lights around them. They put a small table and chairs in them so they can sit out and enjoy a meal. The only real requirement for these things, they have to be a temporary structure. It can't be anything permanent. And this is to remind them how God took care of them for 40 years in the wilderness. It also represents thankfulness for the bountiful harvest God has given them. But we know in the future, the time of Jacob's trouble is coming for Israel. What they're going through now is nothing compared to what they will go through. Antichrist will arise, Daniel tells us, but Messiah will return and touch down on the Mount of Olives to dwell or tabernacle among his people. Interestingly enough, this is the only feast that Scripture specifically says will be observed in the millennium. Zechariah 14:16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You see, the Feast of Tabernacles brings us to the end of God's program. It brings us to the millennium, when the Lord Jesus will dwell among his people for 1,000 years and rule the world. So that's the cycle on the Jewish calendar. That's how it cycles. And they would do this year after year, beginning to end. There's some things that don't go in cycles. Christ's sacrifice doesn't go in cycles. It only happened once, and it will never happen again. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the one who does not need daily as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 7:27. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Just as the Lord Jesus' sacrifice was once for all, our salvation only happens once. When we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a one-time thing. Once you've done it, you'll never have to do it again. Something else, it's a one-time thing. Hebrews tells us, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So we know our salvation is one time. But also, we die once. And after this, the judgment. We all have that appointment if the Lord doesn't come and call us home. I tell you as gently as I can, if you die without Christ, your judgment will be eternal separation from God. So as we come into our new year, we think about things to come. We want to think two things. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't it be a great way to start the year by placing your faith and trust in Him? And if you do know Him, well, we all make New Year's resolutions. Some of them we keep, some of them we don't. Most of them we don't. But maybe your New Year's resolution, if you know the Lord, could be to get closer to Him, to come closer to Him, to read more in His Word, to talk to Him more in prayer, and to know that you are His and He is yours. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to You once again, we recognize You as Almighty God, Creator of all things. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for us. We thank You that You have opened our hearts, our ears, our eyes, to see and hear and receive the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and enables us to live that Christian life that we so desire. Father, we give You thanks for all these things. We also give You thanks for the food that's been prepared downstairs. We would ask that You bless it to our use and us to Your service. We thank You for this time that we can gather to worship, to learn, to fellowship, to encourage one another. We give You thanks and praise in the name of the only one who is worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.